stone words, his imminent ascension as well. So the subject this morning is really the resurrection and the ascension, and that's very helpful for us because, as I said, we tend to overlook the ascension, but Jesus draws special attention to it. Now, there are four things of major importance, I believe, from this passage 1 to 18 of chapter 20 of John. But the focus is very much on Jesus' words to Mary, Mary Magdalene, who herself is a wonderful trophy of God's grace and a reminder to us of how Jesus can take the foulest life and the neediest life and person and transform them and give her a glorious future. And so she's our study this morning, and she embodies and acts out a lovely faith and is an example to us, and Jesus has things to say to her, and he also commissions her to bring a message to the disciples finally as well. But before we do that, there are two introductory things that I wanted to deal with of a more apologetical kind, perhaps. The first is to mention and to notice the first words of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And that's a reminder to us that because we're meeting this morning on the first day of the week, as we Christians reckon it to be, we are remembering the beginning of the new creation. So I just want to sow that thought in your mind this morning. The old Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath as we call it, was actually a creation Sabbath, and it was a sign and a seal of that first creation and living in God's world, God's creation from the beginning. And that Sabbath day came at the end of the week, and the week is God's ordering of time, 7 days. It was the seventh day. But in this new creation that begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's the first day of the week. And we're looking forward then into a new week, the week and the time and the future and the days and the years and the eternity, the new age that God has ordained for us as his people to enjoy and live for his glory. So it's not by chance that we meet on the first day. It's a special day, we are remembering the beginning of a new world order. And we are part of it now. If we are born again in Jesus Christ and rely on him and believe in him and are following him here on earth. So that's the first thing I wanted to mention in passing. And the other is the authentic nature, the reliability of the resurrection accounts. And this has sometimes been and may still be in some people's minds a difficulty. So I just want to draw attention to one or two of the unexpected but very convincing details of the story of the disciples and Mary. And let me just mention one or two of them. The fact, for example, that John and Peter are together and they both run to the tomb, but John outruns Peter, and when John gets to the tomb, he only looks in. Cautious John, devout John, but Peter, rambunctious Peter, goes right in, and he sees the clothes and the empty space. Now, that's all that we know about. That's true to what we know about these two different men. And again, we might notice the detail about the cloths, the body cloths of Jesus. And if someone were inventing and writing up this story fictitiously, I don't think they would have mentioned the fact that the main body clothes were laying there and the head coverings of the corpse were laid there. That's too much detail. That is authentic, truly, one believes. And again, Jesus mistaking, or rather Mary mistaking Jesus for the gardener, and it was a garden tomb, we're told, and in her state of distress, she did not expect the last person she expected to meet was Jesus. And so she thought he was the gardener, and she addresses him as such and asks him to share where the body of Jesus might be. There's just a ring of truth about these sorts of details, and you can go through the other accounts in the Gospels, the other three, and they mention things John doesn't mention, and it makes for a cumulative body of evidence that is overwhelming if one comes to it with an open mind and willing to be persuaded and taught the truth. And just mentioned in verse 9, the scriptures had to be fulfilled that he would rise from the dead. An argument, I believe, that's very persuasive to Muslims who become Christians. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy. They find that very persuasive. And we have it here too. And if you're wondering what scriptures were going to be fulfilled, one can think of Psalm 16, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, you remember, about God not leaving his Messiah to die in the grave, but to give him life and to raise him up again. And there are others in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. So we have the weight of evidence, and we have the weight of scripture fulfillment as well on our side. So we're not meeting in vain today. We're meeting in the presence of the living Lord, that who is written about here and who appeared to Mary. He's here for us today by faith and by the Holy Spirit and through his written word. We have him in our midst, and he's here to bless us. So what are the four main things I want to share from the passage this morning? Well, the first of these is quite simply this, that if the resurrection is true, and we've given some evidence to support that, then it means that Jesus is alive. And if he is alive, then he is open to meet with us, and we are open to know him. The resurrection opens the way, clears the way for all of us and any of us to know him. And that is what Christians down through the ages and today and now and here claim, that we know Christ. We haven't seen him. We can't see him yet. One day we will. But we can see him by faith. And he's in our minds and in our hearts. And when we read of him in a passage like this, we know that he's the same as the Lord, the Savior we believe in and know today. And so it opens the way. And Mary is a wonderful example of our genuine faith and knowledge of Christ. And what we have here is a very personal relationship. And see how her faith develops. First of all, she says to the angels, or rather to the disciples, they've taken away my Lord, or the Lord. And then she says to the angels, where have you put my Lord? And then she says to Jesus, my teacher. And that's the language of relationship, isn't it? It's the language of knowledge, personal knowledge. And that's what salvation is at its heart, and that's where every one of us needs to get to. You and I need to get to the place where we reach out our hand and put it into the hand of Christ. And we need to open our hearts and to trust him and to commit to him and to say, you are my Lord. And it's the language of possession as well, isn't it? My. When you say something is mine, it means that you possess it and hold it. And that's the language of faith as well. We hold Jesus Christ by faith, believing in him, as the Gospel of John says so often, and it's the aim of the Gospel, that you would believe that this Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing in him, you will receive eternal life. And that's the good news of Jesus' resurrection. So it's not just the event of the resurrection we have to focus on, but it's the man, the figure, the person at the center of the resurrection, the risen Savior. We have to know him. Eternal life, Jesus says in his great priestly prayer back in 17, is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And I was reminded of what John records from Jesus back in chapter 10 that Ben read to us, that he's the good shepherd. That's a beautiful image. And he tells us what the good shepherd does. He tells us what the good shepherd is like. He does what no other shepherd can do. He knows his own by name, and he calls us by name. He says that to Mary, doesn't he? He's so personal, he's so individual in his love and in his search and in his willingness to receive us. Mary, he says, Mariam, it's me. And she responds in that simple faith and says, Rabboni, my Lord, my teacher, it's you. And it's that coming together of two persons that makes up the reality of faith. And it's the beginning of a lifelong relationship that will continue through death, through life, through death, and through the ages of the ages of the ages to come. Why would you not believe in Jesus Christ? Why would you not receive Christ? It's that simple and basic. And it's the great relationship that changes all our other relationships and sorts out our lives and makes life abundant. So this is the first thing that we hear and learn. We haven't seen Jesus. And that was the problem for Thomas, remember, later on in the same chapter. Unless I see, I can't believe. But Jesus corrects Thomas. He says, you don't need to see me physically. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So it's possible. It's a reality. And it's open to all of us. So may I just, on this Easter, great Easter morning, say to you, the risen Christ is there. You need to know him. You can know him. He's there for you. And he's calling you again and inviting you just to come as you are and to cry out to him and to read the gospel accounts and to believe in his name and to know him coming into your heart and life forever. That is salvation. That is eternal life, to know Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is the weeping of Mary. And John draws attention to this because twice Mary is asked, why are you weeping? First by the angels and then by Jesus. And there's a certain surprise in that, isn't it? And that's how you should read that, I think. That's how I'm trying to read it now. Why are you weeping? You shouldn't be weeping. You should be rejoicing. That's the challenge here. And of course, we understand, and Jesus understood. And that's why he adds to what the angel said. They just simply ask, why are you weeping? But Jesus asks, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And in that way, he helps Mary to get over her weeping and sorrow at the loss of her Savior, she imagines, and to seek him and believe in him now, post-death, in our risen form. And so it comes about. So Jesus did rise, and he comes to Mary, and he encourages her to believe in him. And we need to take time out, don't we, to reflect on the resurrection. What are we actually saying when we say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Now, there are those theologians and religious people who think that all of this is symbolical. When we get religious, we have to talk in symbols, not in real facts. But that's not how the Gospels present themselves to us. As I've tried to show already this morning. It's history. This is history. This is ancient history. And we have the sources of information. It's real fact. Jesus did rise from the dead. And if that is the case, then it changes everything, absolutely everything. Nothing more important could happen in the history of this world or in the story of man. There's nothing more important than the resurrection, the real bodily, personal resurrection forever of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, because death is the ultimate enemy. Death is the ultimate enemy, and what follows death as well, eternal judgment. And if Jesus has come back from death, then it means that he has matched the threat of death. He has passed through it and come out on the other side. Death is like a tunnel, and Jesus has gone through that tunnel, but he comes out at the other side, and it's bright as day. It's the day of God. It's the day of eternity, the day of eternal life and hope, and not a hopeless hope, but a real and living hope, a blessed hope. So that's what the resurrection of Jesus means, and he wants Mary and us to see that and receive that truth, that everything has changed. And this world has meaning. The future has meaning. There is hope and life after all. There is life after death. There is life forevermore. And this is the message that the churches should be proclaiming, and I hope many are proclaiming across this nation today, in city and in country. It's the one true message, and it's the only message that carries genuine hope and change, the kind of change and transformation that otherwise we lose. Now, I was remembering Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like just to go there for a moment. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and remember, he contemplates this possibility that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, and we're reading here, first of all, at verse 14, and he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And again at verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So these are the logical conclusions that we must come to. If Christ is just a symbol, if the resurrection is just a religious emblem, if Christ has not really and actually and personally risen from the dead forever, then these are the consequences. And you can agree they're fatal consequences to religious faith. But then in verse 20, he goes on in an outburst of resurrection faith. "But in reality," he says, "Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So this is the logic of the resurrection, one way or the other. And hence the importance of establishing the truth and the believability of it, because from that arises all our hope and our joy. So there's a special joy in the resurrection, and I want us to think about that and to share in it from three different points of view, from the point of view of Jesus himself. We should rejoice in the resurrection for Jesus' sake. I don't know if you've thought about that before. We're such self-centered creatures, aren't we? And we want to think about how everything impacts us. What's in it for us? But we really should start by giving thanks for the resurrection for Jesus' sake. It's like a family member, maybe a son or a daughter, and they're out late and the weather is bad, and at last they come home and you're so relieved to hear they've reached their destination or to welcome them home. And that's what it was like for Jesus, going back to the Father. It was Jesus going home. And he said to the disciples again and again, as in chapter 16, let me just give you some examples here. In 16:5, he says, "But now I am going to him who sent me." And in his great high priestly prayer, he says at the end of verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was." So the suffering is over. The sacrifice of atonement has been made. He's accomplished the saving work that God the Father gave him to do, and now he can go home. And the Father would welcome him with open arms. So the Son returns to the Father in the glory that he was used to, but which he laid aside for our sakes in becoming man and living and suffering on this earth. And then secondly, we can rejoice in the resurrection for our sakes, because as we read there in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus is not a single event. It's not a detached moment in time. It's not about him only. It's about us. He represented us. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that we who belong to him and are in him will rise likewise. That's why we can think of the Christian life as repeating and entering into the history of Jesus. His history will become and is becoming our history too, because we are members of his body, and what happens to the head has to happen to the members, all the members. Wherever you fit into the body of Christ, you're going to have a share in the history of your Lord and Savior. And as he died, you too will die, but you'll die in faith, and you'll be carried through death, and you will one day rise again with Christ, and you in the body will be glorified with him. So his resurrection is the guarantee of yours. So we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and focus on him. And I thought I would also slip in here joy for the martyr church. And we're living in an age of martyrs today, and maybe that's an indication of the times of this world in which we're living. Are we entering into the last times of the great tribulation for the world and for God's people? Certainly there are Christians being killed all around the world for being Christians. And the resurrection for them, of course, is the great consolation, isn't it? That one day their bodies that have been abused and tortured and hacked to death will rise in splendor and glory. That's wonderful. Those who have been conquered will one day conquer. And so the joy of the resurrection is a real joy. It's a solid joy. And it's a joy we should be bring with us every Sunday we come to church here or wherever. It's a joyful message. It's good news. The Christian faith, like nothing else, can put joy into our hearts. Nothing less than that. And the disciples certainly shared that when Jesus later in this chapter appears to them. And the disciples were glad, we read, when they saw the Lord. Who wouldn't be? And we will be glad when we see the Lord in his returning glory and kingly splendor. And then the third thing we want to see here is to do with the ascension. And this takes us to verse 17, where there are so many thoughts coming together. And it's the first part of verse 17, and then the last point, the fourth point of this sermon will be the second part of verse 17. So Jesus said to Mary, "Do not touch me, do not cling to me," is the translation I have. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." And we'll just stop there. So Jesus here is adding to the resurrection, and that's what we need to notice here. So Jesus is saying, in rehearsing and remembering all the important stages of my representative history on your behalf, I was born, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, I taught in public, I preached, and I was betrayed and suffered death under judgment, under Pontius Pilate, the law, and I rose again. You must not stop there. You must go on to the ascension. And just as we have 3 days of silence between the death of Jesus and his rising up from the grave to distinguish these two events, so we have 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Christ, that we may take stock and think of the ascension as an important further event and moment in the saving history of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have tended to omit that fold it into the resurrection. I did a checkup on some of the systematic theologies that I have in my library, and I was astonished. Systematic theologies and notable scholars, and there's not a mention of the ascension. It's not in the index at the back, and I was quite astonished, and I saw the truth of this, that we've omitted and overlooked the ascension of Christ. So we're thinking about the special message now of the ascension in addition to the resurrection. So what we're learning here is that the resurrection by itself is not enough. The resurrection is not the end of the gospel story. We also need the ascension of Christ. The resurrection needs the ascension of Christ. And again, I just remind you of one or two references by Jesus to this in this same gospel. For example, in chapter 3 and in verse 13, Jesus says this to Nicodemus: "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And again in chapter 6 and 62, Jesus says likewise, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So, like other subjects, Jesus drops hints as he goes on in the Gospel of John. And in this way, he prepares for the reality when it does come. And the disciples, if they'd been listening to Jesus, would have expected both the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Now, Paul also rejoices in the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I'm reading now from him in Ephesians chapter 4, where he quotes the psalm, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." There's the victory. He led captivity captive. He had done everything by that stage to take captive all the enemies of God and man. And so then Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So the ascension opens up to Christ and to us the universal, the cosmic, the everywhere present power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no point in space, there's no moment in time where and when Christ is not present and knows all. And that will become apparent in the day of his glorious return. I could say more there, but let me refine this a little bit further. Now, on Friday, Ben gave us a lovely disquisition on the threefold office of Christ in relation to Christ's crucifixion And as it so happened, I had seen this pattern also in the ascension of Jesus. So let me just try to bring that out for you. So how should we interpret the ascension of Jesus theologically? What is its meaning and message for us in terms of our faith and understanding of our salvation in Christ? Well, I'm suggesting it's a priestly act. When Jesus was caught up into heaven and left the disciples on earth below, it was a priestly act. It was the high priest entering in to the heavenly temple. And the epistle to the Hebrews is eloquent on this, isn't it? It's all about the temple in heaven. The Mosaic temple was just a type, not of what was to come, but of what had been. The reality is there already. It's in heaven, and everything that Jesus did on earth was in relation to that heavenly temple and that heavenly throne and the God who sits on that throne. And when Jesus ascended, he was the great high priest entering into the very presence of the living Father forever. And that's where we are, because we are believers in him. We are in the presence of God always. That's where we are now, and that's where we always will be. We're in the inner sanctum of that heavenly temple. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're thinking, whether we're sleeping or busy at work, we as believers in Christ, the great high priest, are with him in the very presence of God, and we're comfortable there. And then also it's the ascent of a king, isn't it? It's Jesus going onto the throne. When you have a coronation, and some of us remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, the late Queen Elizabeth, and the moment the crown was put on her head, it was a raised dais. The king or the queen always goes up to her throne or his throne. And this is the motion of Jesus. He goes up, you see. He's going up to sit at the right hand of God, to share the throne of time and history, of space and the created world with his heavenly Father. And he's crowned with many crowns. And we're going to sing in a moment Psalm 24, which one commentator very imaginatively interpreted in terms of the ascension of Jesus. When he comes to the throne of God and to the holy city that we're heading for in him and with him, these gates, he says, open up. I'm the conqueror, I'm the king. I'm worthy to come in. I'm mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. And he enters in and the gates open for him. And he takes his place there as the worthy King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if I had more time this morning, it'd be great to develop that theme in itself, that he's watching over you. He's your king. He's your protector. He's your guardian. Again, 24/7, you're in the hands of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And not only that, not only is he saving you and defending you against the powers of evil, no one can snatch us from his hands, but he's also working everything together for your good. Everything works together for your good, your eternal redemptive good in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's marvelous. And that's what we're called to believe. And then last of all, it's also the action of a prophet. Remember, some of the Old Testament prophets would dramatize their prophecies. They would act out what the word of the Lord was through them. And I suggest that this is what Jesus is doing in his ascension. Now, Acts 1 and 11 is the key here, I think. And that's Luke's interest in the ascension, and the men of Galilee gather, and as they watch there, he's lifted up into heaven and separated from them, and the angels come, and the angels say to them, why are you still looking up into heaven? The Son of Man, the Lord, as he has ascended up into heaven, so he will descend out of heaven. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that in his ascension, Jesus was giving us the mirror image, as it were, of his descension, his parousia. When he returns, he will return in that same splendid way, that visible way, that earth-shaking way. and he will come to claim the world and the ages as his own, and to gather us up with him and to catch us up as well. We too will ascend from resurrection through ascension to be forever with the Lord. So his history, again, is our history. The last point I want to mention is what Jesus says to Mary in the second part of verse 17, and he says, "Now go to my brothers and tell them that my God is their God and my Father is their Father." Now, these are familial ideas, aren't they? Brothers and Father. And what Jesus is talking about here, surely then, is the new family of God. And why does he speak about it now? Well, he speaks about it now because in his ascension, he is triumphant. He's accomplished everything. The victory is his and ours because of him. Thanks be to God who gives us a victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the form that victory takes is that we become the free brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also his Father God becomes our Father God. And I want to think about that just with you for a moment as we finish. It's rather like, I don't know if you watch some of these programs of people who discover that they have a sibling. And that starts off a great search, and there's a reunion, a great embrace, and a discovery, and a meeting, and an acceptance. And in a way, that's the gospel for us, that we discover that we have an elder brother. And that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is your elder brother. And we discover this, and of course, we want to know him and to enjoy his care and his company and his conversation. And that's what has happened through his coming, through his sufferings, through his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, and now because of his ascension into the free presence of God. We can be with God now and belong to God freely, without fear, without qualification. We are the free children of God. God is our Father. And if you want to ask, how do we implement this? Well, the answer to that is the third person of the Trinity. The Father sent the Son, and the Son, ascending up on high, sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does two things for us to make this family reality, practical. What does he do? Well, he bears in us the fruit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Brotherly love, sisterly love. And I think you'll agree with me when I say I've so much to learn in this realm, to treat other Christians as my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. And the other thing the Holy Spirit does for us is to cry, Abba, Father. And that doesn't come naturally, does it? To call God, Almighty God, Father. It's a trusting name, isn't it? It's a trusting word, a comforting name, or it should be, and it's meant to be. And the Holy Spirit does bear witness progressively with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he comes into our hearts and through our Christian lives and through the years of our lives, progressively he witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he teaches us and helps us to pray with confidence and enjoyment and belief. Abba, Father. So this is the reality that comes with the ascension as well as the resurrection. And there's one thing more, verse 18, where Jesus commissions Mary and he says to Mary, "Now you go and tell the disciples these things that I have spoken to you." What things? Well, the things we've been speaking about this morning, I think. And let me just remind you of them. Four things that we can and we need to know Jesus Christ for yourself, myself, to be able to say, "You are my Lord you're my teacher, you're my king, you're my God. And then secondly, the joy of the resurrection. It's a significant element in our Christian faith. And no matter how bad the world becomes, and no doubt there are worse things to come in the world in the 21st century, especially if we may be entering into the very last times of great darkness and distress, we have to come back again and again. Our Lord is risen. He is not here in the tomb anymore. He's risen. He's alive, and he's Lord of it all. And he's managing it to that great day when he will come, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is Lord. And then thirdly, the ascension is the sequel to the resurrection. And it tells us about the ascent, the victory march, if you want, of Jesus, the prophet, the king, and the priest. Whichever order you want to put them in, they're all true. And it's all in him. It's his history we have to look at and join with. And that becomes our story too. And then lastly, that we are God's children through Jesus and all that he is and has done and been and will be forever. We are brothers and sisters of one another. With all the believers across the world, down through history, no wonder Jesus said there will be one day, one Lord and one shepherd and one flock. Think of the size of that flock. Everywhere you look, believing souls raised up in splendor and all looking to the center, and that is the shepherd. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We pray and ask that you would make it so real to us that it would be as though we were there with Mary and seeing Jesus and trusting in him and committing to him and rejoicing in him. We thank you, Lord, for your abundant love and your mercy towards us all, because there's nothing of this that we deserve. And we ask, Lord, that you'd increase in us the sense of our debt to you, a debt that we cannot pay and you do not want us to pay, but you want us to receive and serve and take up the cross and follow Christ until you call us home. Bless this word to us all, and bless this day to us, and make every Lord's day, we pray, a Sabbath day of rest and rejoicing and of a sense of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is the new creation. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I'm going to close our Easter service with the singing of hymn 255.